Well, now before the preaching of the word, let's look to God and ask for help in prayer once again. Let's pray. Father in heaven, those of us who know you through faith in your Son believe all the words that we have just sung. Jesus Christ is our all in all. And as we come to the ministry of the word this morning, our petition is the petition of the Greeks many years ago who wanted to see Jesus. That's our petition. Lord, we would see Jesus. So let us see Jesus through the work of your Holy Spirit and through the preaching of your word this day. And Lord, we also long that everyone here who does not know Jesus Christ and for whom Jesus is not their all in all, we long that that would be the case today. But only you can make that happen. We cannot. And so we plead with you by your Holy Spirit that you would come upon every unbeliever here this morning and bring them to saving faith in your Son, that they too might be able to sing such a hymn of rejoicing and gladness and thanksgiving as well. So hear our prayer in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Well, we've been learning about, I hope we have anyway, contentment. Like the Apostle Paul said, he learned in every state he was in to be content. And in other words, that he learned that even if his life was difficult, even if he was going through terrible trials, he could have, as Watson says, an even composure in his life because of his trust in God. And Paul said he had to learn that, and hopefully we're learning that by using Watson's treatise, The Art of Divine Contentment. And we just got through a number of motives for contentment, and today I want to address a question that Watson raises in his treatise. He said Paul had learned to be content in every state, but that didn't mean that nothing ever upset Paul. It didn't mean nothing ever bothered him or nothing ever troubled him in any way. And Paul certainly did not mean when he said, I've learned to be content in every state I am, that nothing could ever arouse him to urgent action or even cause him some level of alarm. And so as we read through the scriptures, we know that there were times when Paul was troubled by things and bothered by things. He was constantly troubled, we could say, by his own sins. He wrote about them in Romans chapter 7, and he talked about the struggle that he endured because of that. He even ended that chapter by saying, because of his own indwelling sin, he said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me? And he said in 1 Corinthians 9 that because of his indwelling sin, he lived a life that he could characterize as beating his body every day. So it's not that he was so content that nothing troubled him. Or think about the corrupt state of the church in Revelation chapter 2. One of the problems of some of those churches was that they were content with the sins that they were engaged in, or they were content with their lukewarmness. And so they were told to repent, or else God would come and he would remove their candlestick from them. And like Paul himself said, when he thought about the troubles that were in various churches, he said, those things are a care to me. He says, they do trouble me. He says, on top of all the other things I suffer, I have the care for all the churches. And he said, when there was sin in the churches, it cut them to the heart. And so, if you're sitting here today, and you're in a lost condition, you're not a Christian, you should not be content with that. That's one of the points that Watson makes in his treatise. And so Peter, when he was preaching to people in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he said to the people, be saved from this perverse generation. In other words, if you're not a Christian, you should look at the world around you and you say, I'm one of them. And I'm part of what the Bible calls a perverse generation. And you shouldn't be content with that situation. Well, our subject today, then, as we continue our study of contentment, is, in effect, sinful complacency, which is something that could be confused with godly contentment, but must not be. Complacency is, according to the dictionary, a feeling of pleasure or security, often while unaware of some potential danger or defect. It is self-satisfaction or smug satisfaction with an existing situation or condition. Smugness adds the element of pride. In other words, of course, everything is fine for me because it's me. And so we need to avoid that kind of a smug satisfaction about many, many things, or a sinful complacency about anything. It's like in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3, as I said, there were churches who had some serious problems. Some of the churches that were addressed were doing well, like the church in Philadelphia, but other churches were not, like Thyatira and Ephesus and so on. We should not be like Thyatira or Ephesus. Or we should not be like those in the Old Testament. Amos wrote about them in Amos chapter 6, who were at ease in Zion. In other words, sin abounded, judgment hung over their heads, but they just thought everything was okay. And their prophets would say, peace, peace, while really there is no peace. Well, as I mentioned last time, we finished divine motives to contentment. We covered 11 of those. Today, what we have is this: three things inserted by way of caution. That's Watson's title of this chapter. Watson says, though I say a man should be content in every estate, yet there are three estates in which he must not be contented. So here are the three things. First, no one should be content in a natural state. No one should be content in a natural state. That is, no one should be content to be in a state of sin, the way you come into this world. Everyone comes into this world a sinner. We don't come in as the children of God. In a general sense, we are, yes, because we're made by God and we're creatures made in His image. But we come into this world sinners, and therefore we're not reconciled to God. We're not the friends of God. We're the enemies of God. We're apart from God. And a sinner should never be content to be in a state of sin. Earlier in these lessons on contentment, Watson made the point that there's a sense in which a sinner can't truly be content about anything. And why can he not be content? Well, because Watson said the grace of contentment is divine in nature. You can't have the kind of contentment the Bible talks about unless God gives it to you as a spiritual grace. And so apart from being a Christian, you can't have it. But we still talk about contentment, and there is a sinful contentment, and that's what I'm talking about. And so here he's making the point, a sinner should not have any degree of contentment of any sort in his life. Why? Well, first of all, for this reason. Because if he's an unbeliever, he's in a terrible state. He's in a terrible condition. If you're an unbeliever, that means that according to the Bible, you are under the wrath of God. Turn back to John 3 and notice what it says there about those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who have not trusted in Him to save them, who've not asked God for forgiveness of sins through His Son, the Lord Jesus. We have Jesus' words in John 3, verses 18 and 19. He who believes in Him, that is, believes in God, believes in His Son, he who believes in Him is not condemned. He has peace with God. That's what every Christian has. But He who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Everyone comes into the world a sinner. Christ has come into the world, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, and he shined a great light through the gospel. That's why we have our New Testaments. And the message of the New Testament is that there is salvation through Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of sins through God's Son. You can be reconciled to God by just believing in Jesus Christ, not by doing some long list of good works and then finally praying and hoping at the end that'll be acceptable to God. No, the message of the Bible is Jesus Christ has done whatever works need to be saved, and everyone who repents of his sin and trusts in Jesus Christ will be saved by his work. But until that time, and this is the point of Jesus' statement here, everyone is under the wrath of God until you confess and renounce your sins. Look at verse 36 of this same chapter, the last verse of John chapter 3. It says, he who believes in the Son, that's Jesus Christ, has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. It says in Psalm 7 in verse 11, God is angry with the wicked every day. I've explained it this way before. It's like every unbeliever, as he goes through his life in this world, whether he's conscious of it or not, has a huge dark cloud hanging over him. And it's not a rain cloud. It's a cloud of the wrath of God that, like a rain cloud, that's dark and heavy with rain that hasn't yet begun to rain. It's ready to burst forth at any time. And that's what a sinner, that's why I say a sinner is in a terrible state. And the Bible further describes that state as not only under the wrath of God, but it's also under the power of Satan. Turn with me over to John 8, verses 43. And 44, John 8, 43 and 44. Jesus is speaking to the Jews here, and he's having kind of a debate with them, and they're persecuting him, really, with their speech, not quite yet with their acts of violence when they, as they eventually did. But it says in verse 43, here's Jesus answering the Jews, why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. They're unconverted. They're unbelievers. He says then, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. So Jesus says, if you're not a believer, and this is his point here, your father is the devil. That seems like a very strong statement, and it is. And he is trying to get their attention, but it's also reality. Everyone is either a child of God or he's a child of the devil. And until he becomes a child of God, he is a child of the devil. To say your father is the devil does not mean it's just some elite or non-elite, but small class of people who are extremely wicked. That's not the point. It's everyone who doesn't know God. And Jesus says that. They're of their father, the devil. So if you're sitting here today and you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, this is what's true of you according to the Bible. Your father is the devil. You're under the power of Satan. As it says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lies under the sway or under the power of the wicked one. Everyone who doesn't know Jesus Christ is under the power of Satan. You may think it's not so bad, but it is a terrible state to be in if you are not a Christian. And so you should not be content to be in a natural state, first of all, because it's a terrible state under the wrath of God and under the power of Satan. But also, you need urgently, therefore, to flee from it. You shouldn't be content. And this is part of the point. You should urgently flee from that state. The longer you're in that state, the stronger the grip of sin gets over your life. Kind of like the maple trees I have been uprooting from my yard in the last several days since the weather has gotten warm. And what I mean when I say I'm uprooting maple trees is that there's a lot of those little things I call helicopters that evidently have been around for the winter. And a few of them are in places like sidewalk cracks and patio cracks and things like that. And so I see, aha, if I let that thing grow and grow and grow forever, I can have a maple tree in my sidewalk if I'd like. And so since I don't really want those, I pull them up. And it's very simple to pull them up. But if I gave them a few years, I wouldn't be able to pull them up. And if you gave them a lot of years, you wouldn't be able to pull them up with a truck. You'd need a big saw and a truck and some men, and it would take you a long time to get the maple tree down. That's what sin is like. And that's why, though we know God can save people at any point, yet as they get older, it is right for us to pray more urgently and more earnestly. And it is an amazing thing when God saves an old sinner, isn't it? It's not beyond God's power to do it, but it becomes less and less likely, certainly from a human standpoint. So that's why I say you should urgently flee if you're in a lost state. Turn with me to Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. Hebrews 3, verses 12 and 13. And the point here is, don't get the idea, because I'm preaching all these messages on the subject of the importance of being content, don't get the idea that if you're not a Christian, you should ever be content. Hebrews 3:12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now here, the writer is saying that even believers need to exhort one another, and they should do it every single day because of the danger of turning away from the profession of faith we made. It's not saying a real Christian can be lost again. It's saying there are professing Christians who might not be real Christians, and we should all be aware of that and exhort all of our fellow Christians. But if that's true about a Christian, at least someone who professes to be a Christian, he needs to be exhorted. Much more do you if you're not a Christian. And that's what I'm doing right now. I'm exhorting you to turn from your sins and to trust in Christ. You need to urgently flee from your sinful state, because the longer you're in it, the stronger sin becomes. And then also you need to do it because there is a limit to God's mercy. Look at the verse right before. Verse 12 in Hebrews chapter 3. The preceding verses are talking about God's dealing with the Jews during the time that they were in the desert in the Old Testament, 40 years' time. And then it says in verse 11, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In other words, God was saying, I'm patient, I'm full of long suffering, but even my long suffering has a limit. Not that God couldn't continue to be patient if he wanted to, but that he often determines simply that he will not. So you're experiencing the patience of God right now if you're not a Christian. How do I know that? Because you're still alive in God's world. But there is a limit even to God's patience, his mercy. Look over at Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11. Revelation 22, verses 10 and 11. John is writing here, and he says of an angel who was revealing things from God to him, he says, He said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." He says, the time is at hand. And when he says, he who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. What the angel is saying to John here is this: the time for repentance is over. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm not announcing that that time has come, because it has not. Otherwise, I wouldn't be standing here preaching the word to you. But someday it will come. In fact, in every unbeliever's life who dies in his sins, eventually that day comes for that person. And you don't know when it will come for you if you're an unbeliever. And I'm urging you, therefore, to flee from the coming wrath. And the other reason I say that you need to do that, to urgently flee from your state of unbelief, is because there will be a very frightful and painful end to your contentment, so-called. Amos rebuked the people of God in the Old Testament because he said that they were at ease in Zion. They had no reason to be at ease, but they were. Eat, drink, and be merry. And many unbelievers live that way. They don't go through terrible affliction in this life, many of them, and they don't have pangs of conscience. At least they've gotten over that, and they don't live that way anymore. It's just always happy, happy, happy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. They're not concerned. But the point is, even if you're happy as can be right now, but you don't know Jesus Christ, there will be a very frightful and painful end to your present contentment if you don't come to know God through Jesus Christ. Look at Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. Revelation 6, verses 15 to 17. This is speaking about the end of this world. And it says, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne of and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And it says in Revelation 1 that Jesus Christ one day is coming on the clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, even those people who put him to death on the cross 2,000 years ago, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, mourn because of their sins, because they didn't flee from the wrath to come when they had opportunity, and because now the day of judgment is coming. You could compare living in a state of unbelief and not worrying about it to someone with cancer. Many people in this world, probably a number of us sitting here right now, are living normal lives, but with cancer. It's just that we don't know it. We've never been diagnosed by a doctor and told that you have cancer. And if they knew it, they would be alarmed. And if they knew it, they could treat it and cure it. But if they wait after they're diagnosed, before long, it will be too late. Now, if you're listening to these sermons and think I'm saying either be content, whoever you are, or be content in your sins, you are greatly mistaken. Don't be content in a natural state, a state of unbelief. Remember, true contentment is divine in nature. It only comes from God, and it only comes to those who know Jesus Christ, who know Jesus Christ through repentance and faith in him. And if you are content in your sins, it will be your ruin if you don't flee to Jesus Christ. How can you be content in a natural state? You shouldn't be. How can you be content? Because this is what it means. How can you be content? to go to hell. May the Lord open your eyes today so that, as Jesus said, you will not die in your sins, that you will not die holding on to your sins as you sink down into eternal torment. So there are three states in which nobody should ever be contented. First, no one should be content to be in a natural state. Second, no one should be content to be in a condition in which God is evidently dishonored. If you're in a condition in which God is evidently dishonored, you shouldn't be content. First of all, in some cases, this means you should have no contentment whatsoever. Whenever you are involved in a situation in which you are yourself sinning, or you're going to be inevitably corrupted by that sin, you shouldn't be content about that. Think of some different situations. Think of, for instance, a vocation. Someone could be in a certain vocation in which he's labored for a long time, and he's content in it. But now something happens in his life. God saves him. And now, whether immediately he starts to say, he says, I got to get out of this calling, or whether after a period of time he just comes under a growing conviction, I really need to get out of this business. But he does it because he realizes, I shouldn't be content in this situation. I think of one guy who's a member of our congregation here who years and years ago was a blackjack dealer. Was that right? He probably doesn't want anybody to know about it, but sorry about that. You know, sometimes an illustration comes to your mind. Like I said, I'm not having a good day today, so. Anyway, if a guy is in that situation, God saves him, he says, I need to get out of this calling. I read an article many years ago. It was grievous to read it. It was presented as a positive thing. It was in the religion section of one of the newspapers back in the Twin Cities. And it was about this woman who had been converted. And it was all about her calling and how she remained in her calling, and that she thought it was a wonderful forum in which she could witness. And her calling was that of an exotic dancer. And this is my point. There are some situations in which your condition is that God is being evidently dishonored. And if he's being dishonored by what you are doing, you should have no contentment whatsoever. But you should flee your situation and you should flee your sin. Or sometimes maybe this happens not in someone's vocation, but in his relationships. Maybe you're in close relationships with certain people. But we have to remember as Christians that our Bible says even if a certain relationship could be a quote-unquote wonderful witnessing opportunity, the Bible does say evil company corrupts good behavior. And you're trying to look at the positive side of it, but my being here could have a good effect on this person. But the Bible's perspective is, if it's a voluntary relationship, then maybe it's better to get out of it. It's probably better to get out of it. And even if it's a necessary relationship, it's better not to get too closely entangled with those other corrupt people. Not that you're the sinner in this case, but someone else is, and you need to be careful. Look with me at Proverbs 22 for a moment. Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Again, remember, the idea is we're not just all contentment all the time in every sense. That's the point Watson is making in this chapter of his treatise. So Proverbs 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And that's true of other sins besides just anger, but that's the one Solomon mentions here. You spend too much time around an angry person, well, but he's been such a good friend. But the Bible says, you hang around him too much, you're going to become like him. It's more likely that you will become like him than that he will become like you. Proverbs 29, verse 12 as well. It says, if a ruler pays attention to lies, all his servants become wicked. Sometimes you might be in a position, maybe it's your employer, and you start to realize, you know, this guy he's wicked. And I thought I could work this job without having it rub off on me, but maybe I can't. And maybe you need to find a different, but the point is, you shouldn't be content with that kind of a situation. It's better to have no friends than to allow yourself to be in a dangerous relationship with someone who could corrupt you or be the instrument of corrupting your good morals or good character, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. Or maybe it's just some occasional contact that you might have with someone. In other words, I don't hang around this person. Well, there are some people in this world that even if you have to have some occasional contact with them, the Bible says it's better to avoid it. For example, turn to Proverbs 5 in verse 3. Proverbs 5 in verse 3. And here the person is the immoral woman. It says, for the lips of an immoral woman drip honey, and her mouth is smoother than oil. That's the dad speaking to the son. And maybe the son says, well, yeah, well, dad, well, I don't hang around with any immoral women. None of them are my friends. I don't go where they go, etc., etc. But Solomon is making the point here that some people are so corrupt and present such a strong temptation for you to become corrupted is you shouldn't spend any time with them, and you should try to avoid even spending any time near them, within their sight or within their grasp. And that's the point of verse 8. So Solomon says to his son, remove your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. Well, but dad, that's the shortest way home. Don't go near her house. It would take me 5 extra minutes if I take the other way. Do it. That's the point. You shouldn't be content driving past or walking past a place that you know has good odds, humanly speaking, of sucking you into some sin. Your mindset should be that of the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Lord, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Is that your attitude? If you're in a situation in which you are prone to fall into sin, you shouldn't be content with that kind of a situation. That's the point here. And ask yourself, do you approach life that way? Do you approach the use of the television set in that way, for instance? If you're as old as I am, you can look back and say, you know, maybe 30 years ago, maybe I need to go back farther than that even, maybe 40 years ago, maybe 50 years ago. But do you look back and say, yeah, I remember when I could just go sit myself down in front of the TV set and not worry about what might come across the screen, that it would defile my soul just to see it or to hear some of the word. Those days are long gone. But do you live as though they're not? Do you approach movies that you watch in a biblical way? Stay away from her door. Don't take the chance to hear what she has to say. Don't take the chance to see what she has to show you. Do you treat the websites you visit that way? Or maybe there might be a case in which there's just some prolonged, intense subjection to temptation that is really bearable temptation, but just over time, it just gets to be too much. Turn with me to Psalm 125 and verse 3. Psalm 125 and verse 3. Thank you. Here it's talking about who the ruler in a given country is, and what the effects of a ruler can have on a people, and especially what the long-term effects of an ungodly ruler can have on people. Psalm 125, verse 3, "For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest on the land allotted to the righteous, lest the righteous reach out their hands to iniquity." Now, the Bible does not teach that whenever there's an ungodly ruler, you need to leave your country. In fact, even if we wanted to do that, where would you go? But the point is, sometimes a ruler can be so wicked and his policies and conduct so oppressive that it becomes too difficult for the righteous to stay there. And it comes to the point that they're almost forced to reach out their hands to iniquity. In other words, it's going beyond the point of it's being hard to bear this, but it's hard to bear this without sinning ourselves. And so that can happen sometimes. And Watson is not saying you should just be content in that kind of a situation. Think of some of his fellow Puritans who left their country, England, for Holland. And then some of those who later, because of the circumstances there, came to America. Now, in any case like that, your removal from one place to another must be righteous. But even Jesus said that if they persecute you in one place, what? Flee to the next. We can be thankful that we don't know the kind of persecution that British Christians knew back in the 17th century. But we could at some time. But the idea here is that there are many different situations in which we shouldn't be simply content and say, no problem, no bother, it's God's providence, so I'm just not going to even be troubled by it. No, there are some circumstances in which we should have no contentment whatsoever. But then also under this second heading, no one should be content in a condition in which God is evidently dishonored. The second thing is this: in some cases, that means there are difficult situations, circumstances, but we need to be patient. And we need to be able to live with what we could call a holy anxiety. Like I said, Paul spoke in 2 Corinthians 11 about his, as an apostle, having anxiety for all the churches. He said, if I hear about something going on in the churches in Galatia, it causes me anxiety. But it's not sinful anxiety. It's what we could call a holy anxiety, a holy care for the people of God in those places. So I'm talking about situations where you might be truly content with the providence of God and with the blessings that he has given you, but at the same time, you grieve over the unrighteous circumstances around you, and so you patiently and righteously bear them and work to correct them. That's what I'm talking about here. So I'll give you two examples. Here's one. Sometimes this can happen in a marriage, and this is what the instruction of Peter is in 1 Peter chapter 3. It can happen in a marriage, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 6. It's a familiar passage for us. Peter says, "Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear. Do not let your beauty be that outward adorning of arranging the hair, of wearing gold, or of putting on fine apparel, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible ornament of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." And so he's addressing women whose husbands are unbelievers, and they really don't even want to hear the gospel. So Peter says, don't even tell it to them. Just try to win them by your godly conduct. But the point is, he doesn't say that they have a right to bail out. Even in cases, evidently, look at the end of verse 6, where they have some reason to be afraid of some terror. But I'm worried about what he might do to me someday. And Peter says, just press on. And for your part, love him and submit to him. I'm not saying he's envisioning a case, and I'm not giving that kind of counsel, that a woman was experiencing terror and that she should stay in that situation. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying having an unbelieving spouse is not ever an excuse to bolt. That's the idea. A Christian woman needs to keep from sinful discontent, as does a Christian man who might have an unbelieving spouse as well. Remember from an earlier message, remember the things that Watson said, that contentment excludes. He said it excludes a vexatious repining. There's a difference between what we read in David's Psalm, Psalm 55 this morning, where David poured out his soul in prayer to God and told God all the difficulties of his situation. But then he said, God, I trust that you are going to hear me and answer me. And then he concluded that the righteous should cast his cares upon the Lord, because the Lord will never permit the righteous to be moved. He could then boldly get up and joyfully face the day, instead of whining and pouting all the day long. So a vexatious repining is excluded from contentment. So is what Watson called an uneven discomposure. He described it this way. When a man says, I'm in such straits that I do not know how to evolve or get out, I shall be undone. In other words, don't let things that are simply the providence of God and should be cast back upon his shoulders, cast your care upon the Lord, don't let them make you unable to live your life. That's contentment. And then he said it also excludes a childish despondency. In other words, when things go bad for you, you're not being content if you are like a two-year-old child in your conduct and your disposition. You have everything of the two-year-old except the lip, the lower lip sticking out. Don't be like that, is what he's saying. And that's exactly what the Christian wife, whose husband is not converted, needs to do. She needs to continue to joyfully, faithfully love and serve her husband. So there's one example when a case that's difficult and with which you shouldn't be happy. You say, oh no, I'm just, everything is good in my life. You know, you're not saying that, but you're not sinfully discontent. Here's another one. When there are brethren of yours, genuine Christian brethren, who might be sinning in various ways, I say we should be content and not sin. We should have a holy anxiety, like Paul said, but we can do that without sinning. Sometimes the sins of our brethren should simply be endured. Look at 1 Peter 4 for a moment. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8. Peter says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. How are sins covered? Well, they're covered first by being confessed, repented of, and covered with the blood of Christ. Then a sin that committed, however grievous it was, all is well with it. But another way it gets covered is a way that we've been instructed in this congregation for decades. We take something and throw it over it. What is that? A blanket of love. Why? Because many sins of God's people need to just be covered with a blanket of love. Because if they weren't, we would never get along. And we would never end the multitude of cases of church discipline that we would otherwise have to go through. Because the things aren't such that call for church discipline. All right? So sometimes we live around people that we just have to learn to cover with the blanket of love. Love, among other things, endures all things and bears all things, especially when those things are the product more of immaturity than of rebellion or disorderliness. But then also, there are some things in our brethren that do need to be addressed. I look at that sin, and I say, I cannot just throw a blanket of love over it. In fact, I should not. I wouldn't have a good conscience if I did. Especially pastors come across things like that from time to time. And we say, I can't just be quiet about it. At least I can't be quiet about it any longer. Some things need to be addressed. But now maybe they have been addressed. And you may think, well, if it's been addressed and it hasn't been resolved, then maybe church discipline needs to be exercised. However, there are some things that, by the nature of the case, it's going to take time once a sin has been addressed to see how the fruit comes out, or if it comes out. It may even take a long time for the kind of progress that needs to be made. But it has to start somewhere, doesn't it? And it has to progress. Even when there is sincere repentance, there are things in life that work that way. Or it may be a kind of a situation in which it will take a long time for a matter to be plain and unmistakable enough to deal with it. Sometimes pastors have to learn to be content in those kinds of situations, because I may know this and this and this. And I may know what this person or that person has done. And I may know how many times I've gone to that person. But it's not at the point yet that I need to say, everybody needs to know about this. There's not sufficient evidence. Or the steps in the process of going to that person individually, giving it some time, going with one or two others, all of this has to take place. But brethren, here's the point. Being content means you can still, as a Christian, in those kinds of circumstances, patiently wait upon God for Him to bring a matter to the point at which it's right to do the next thing. That's the idea. Contentment in these kinds of situations does not rule out righteous indignation. It doesn't rule out legitimate complaints to the proper authorities. It doesn't rule out efforts, even strong and great efforts, to make matters right or to deal with sin. It doesn't rule out strong cries and tears to God in certain circumstances. It doesn't rule out sharp reproof of someone's sin or deep mourning and grief over someone's sin. See what I'm saying? In fact, in many situations, you're sinning if you don't manifest or exercise these kinds of things. You're sinfully complacent. Isn't that why James said, as he wrote to those in James, I think it was in chapter 4, he said, you have to let your laughter be turned to mourning here. He wasn't saying that the people themselves needed to be rebuked for their own sins. It was they were looking at other people's grievous sins and they were just saying, that's not a problem. That's the idea. Godly contentment does not rule out it does rule out sinful unbelief. It does rule out despondency and despair and murmuring and complaining and those kinds of things. But it doesn't rule out taking action. It doesn't rule out pleading with God to break in. Let's remember, brethren, we have God. Even if God has put us in those kind of difficult circumstances, we have Him. Like we sang in hymn number 432, I have Jesus Christ. That's why I can be content. That's why I can have an even composure, even if it seems like all hell is breaking loose around me. And this is what Watson is saying. There are difficult situations that make us groan, yes, but we can still be content. We groan for perfection. We're not going to have it in this life, but we can still be content because we know that God's all-wise providence has ordered what he has brought to pass. Turn with me to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. Here's a situation like that, and then I'll move on, but it's a good text. I didn't want to pass it over. Psalm 137, verses 1 through 4. Here the situation is that you have people who, as part of the judgment of Judah and the city of Jerusalem, are now being carted off or walked off to Babylon. They're prisoners. And it says, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive required of us a song. And those who plundered us required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. In other words, the Babylonian captors had either heard a reputation of the way they could sing, or maybe they'd heard them. They saw they had instruments and said, play us something. And then they found out that they really got to have some skills there. We want to hear that again. We want to hear that every day at lunchtime. And the Jews respond, how shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? It was sad, but God's people could still live without sinful complaining and without sinful discontent. That's the point. And saints like Daniel and his three friends and Esther did in the midst of such a terrible captivity. And brethren, we need to remember this in our day and age, because in our day and age, states of our country or our federal government may continue to make corrupt laws and may continue to take away our constitutional rights, and they may even put Christians in jail. But the point here is this, that we, God's people, can still live without sinful complaining and without sinful discontent. Do you think that's possible? It is. God helping us. So no one should be content in a condition in which God is evidently dishonored. We shouldn't be completely content, but we should still have godly contentment. Third and finally, we are not to content ourselves with a little grace. With a little bit of grace. Watson says this, grace is the best blessing. Though we should be contented with a competency of estate, in other words, I have enough to live on, I'm going to be content, yet we should not be content with a competency of grace, just enough to get by. It was the purpose of Christ's ascension to heaven to give gifts. And it was the purpose of those gifts that we may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ. There, in that passage, the apostle distinguishes between our being in Christ and our growing in him. Between our being engrafted into Christ and our flourishing in Christ. Do not be content with a modicum of religion. In other words, never adopt the attitude, I'm saved, so leave me alone, all right? You ever encounter that? You go to someone who's a professing Christian, you've thought about this, you've prayed about this, you've lost some sleep over it maybe, or even some weight, and you say, but I gotta go and talk to this brother, and you go and you try to talk gently and so on, and you say, there's this area in your life I'd like to speak with you about. Well, I'm a Christian, come on, get off my back. In other words, I repented, I've done my ritual, now I'm safe, can't you just leave me alone? Nobody should be like that. That's what Watson is saying. That's not a proper Christian attitude. In fact, it's not a Christian attitude at all. You remember the apology when Watson was given several apologies that discontentment makes? When someone says, it is my sins that do disquiet and discontent me. Watson's initial response to that was, be sure it be so. In other words, if you have sins and you're discontented about those, you should be. You should be discontent about your sins. We should be alarmed at the discovery of sin in ourselves. And we should be eager to purge our sins away through the blood of Christ and through repentance and through obedience to Christ. Only we should not be so overwhelmed by our sins that we don't look to Christ or that we become spiritually paralyzed. I remember years ago I was preaching on something and I quoted this Puritan who said, some people say the heart is a cage full of unclean birds. In other words, that's another response someone might make if you come to reprove him about something. He said, everybody has a heart that's really just a cage full of unclean birds. We all have uncleanness. We all have sin. And the Puritan's response was, yes, and it's the Christian's duty to wring their necks. And that's how we should look at our sins, brethren. It is. Just consider a few texts with me and then we'll be done. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. Philippians 1, verses 9 to 11. I'll tell you my other texts if you want them. I won't take the time to turn us there. Colossians 1, 9 and 10. 1 Thessalonians 4, 1, 9 and 10. But Philippians 1, 9 through 11, Paul says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God." And these other texts I mentioned, along with 2 Thessalonians 1:3, are all texts in which Paul is saying, you do have these graces, that's wonderful, but he says, I want you to abound in them more and more. I want you to grow in love and grow in patience and grow in faith. And the point is, we should never be content to just hover where we are in the Christian life. And then Watson also gives us 2 Peter 1, verses 5 and 6. He says, "But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness." And he goes on. And Watson points out that grace is not to grow only in degree, but also in kind. In other words, don't ever be content with the level of love God has given you. And as Peter says here, so have you really grown in that area of love? Okay, now let's add to it. Add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control. That should be the Christian's attitude at all times, brethren. Watson says, Paul, though he was content with a little of the world, yet not a little grace. He reached forward and pressed towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, Philippians 3. He says, a true Christian is a wonder. He is the most contented and yet the least satisfied. He is contented with a morsel of bread and a little water in the jar, yet never satisfied with grace. But he pants and breathes after more. This is his prayer. Lord, more conformity to Christ, more communion with Christ. He longs to have Christ's image more deeply impressed upon his soul. Like we sing, more love to thee, O Christ. True grace is always progressive, as the saints are called lamps and stars in regard of their light, so they are called trees of righteousness in regard of their growth. They are indeed like the tree of life, bringing forth several sorts of fruit. Brethren, it is not even up for debate whether a Christian, if he's a true Christian, will grow. It's not up for debate whether a Christian must grow. Jesus said it this way, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. It's the Father's work, and therefore it's going to happen. Let's not be content with just a modicum of grace. Sometimes it's all we can do just to fight and keep sin at bay, and we're happy at the end of the day that I didn't go down that path that I've been so tempted to go down lately, or that I've gone down all too many times. We're thankful for that, but brethren, let's determine that we're not just in our Christian lives going to keep this sin or that sin from nipping at our heels all the time, but let's determine aggressively to advance in godliness. God helping us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this teaching on the subject of contentment. Father, give us contentment, genuine Christian contentment. Help us to understand better what it is and what it means for our day-to-day lives, and help us to grow in it by your grace and by the work of your Holy Spirit, and give us more love for Christ, more gratitude, more conformity to your Son. And may we be like the sun that shines brighter and brighter to the full day. May our lives be like that more and more by your grace. For we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.